I want you, please, if you could, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I want to share with you this morning a study that I've been enjoying in a particular word. It's nice to, by the way, to see some visitors here today from as far north as Timmins and as far southwest as Forest, places I have the privilege to visit regularly, and we trust the Lord will bless your time with us. I've been enjoying a word study, as I've often said, even from this pulpit. I'm always amazed at how many ways you can approach the Word of God and be blessed by it. Whether you study characters or words or thoughts or phrases or chapters or books or geographical places, this book is God's book, a live book, written by the very Holy Spirit of God through various pens. Men of Scripture who have written these things, but this has its source in God, and if we're going to study it, we're going to learn something of God. And I've been enjoying this word study, and I want to share some of it with you. Let's start by reading in Matthew 3 in the first verse. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Not normally to us the most appetizing thing, but that's what he had. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I would trust the Lord to help us as we think about this passage and a few others. The one word I want to focus in on this morning that we've already read together here, and we're going to look at a few other mentions of it, is the word flee. Flee. Now, I don't know about you, but my experience is such, especially over the last year, maybe living in the busyness of Toronto, but a lot of people seem to be fleeing. Right? People are running here and running there, and people seem to be fleeing, but more than a geographical concept, emotionally speaking, psychologically speaking, I find a lot of people who are running. And I wonder if you might meet that description this morning. Running from something, from a concept, from a purpose, from a hurt. And the Bible has a lot to say about fleeing. And hopefully today in the time that we have, as we examine some of these mentions of the word flee, you might find yourself running somewhere else. You see, there are two categories that we want to look at this morning. There's no way we could look at all the mentions of either the Hebrew or the Greek words or the English words even to flee that are mentioned in the Scripture, because there are well over 100 of them, close to 200 actually. But there are only six that I want to think about today, but I want to think about them in two groups. There are three mentions of flee where it seems that the message, the concept is fleeing from something. And those are the first three that we're going to look at. And then secondly, I want to look at three other mentions of the word flee, but now it's not fleeing from something, it's fleeing to something. And in both cases, we're going to find two things that the Bible says not to do, and or what the Bible says to do, and one thing not to do. So there are two things to flee from and one not to flee from. There'll be two things to flee to and one thing not to flee to. Here, John the Baptist, speaking to the people of his day, was preparing the way of the Messiah to come. That was John's purpose and role. His purpose was to be a forerunner, and we're going to talk a little bit later about a forerunner. He goes and prepares the way for the one who would ultimately come. If some important person is going to come to Ottawa, perhaps a politician from a foreign country, there's usually a delegation that comes before them to make sure that everything is prepared, to make sure that everything is ready. And John's purpose and role as being a great, if not the greatest prophet as the Lord described him, came to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. And he called people to repent. And the baptism that he had was not the same baptism that we participate in today. It was not a baptism that was a marker of someone's faith and trust and salvation. We had a privilege last night up at camp to see a young woman baptized. It was fantastic. And there, she was testifying to the world of something that had already happened in her heart when she put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. This baptism of John was different. It was a baptism, a national baptism almost, a baptism of repentance for those who were proclaiming that they were opening their heart to something that was to come, the person of the Lord Jesus. And in his discussion with the people of his days, in particular the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John says that they had to flee the wrath to come. And you say, well, what relevance could there be to me today to hear that? Well, I think very much so today, as a preacher here standing in this pulpit, I have to tell you to flee the wrath to come. The wrath to come? What wrath to come? What ultimate wrath is there to come? And we live in a day in which people don't want to think of negative consequences. They kind of just want to enjoy the life that they have. And listen, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. We're here to enjoy it. Absolutely. But as one preacher very succinctly put it one day, this past year, when I was listening to him, we were sharing a conference together, he says, we need to remember that life is not a playground nor a workshop. And sometimes we want it to be, don't we? We want life just to be a playground. We just go out and play and have as much pleasure and pack as much fun into your life as you can. Now again, I'm not saying that having pleasure and enjoying life is not a good thing. It is absolutely a good thing. But that's not all that life is. And secondly, life is not just a workshop. For those of us sometimes who work ridiculous hours, we wonder about that. And there's more to life than you just succeeding at your job. And you can ascend the ladder of your profession and get to the very top and be the very best at what you do. Is that what your life is about? I'm thankful that there's more to life than just working and having fun. There's a goal, there's a purpose to your life. There's a reason for your existence. And God warns us very openly and very clearly in the Bible that we can't just carry on puttering through our lives thinking that nothing bad will ultimately occur. You see, we have a problem. It won't take you long to read the local newspaper, to watch the news and recognize that we have problems on this planet. Everyone knows that. And a lot of times we feel that we can kind of get away with what goes on in our life. You might say, well, you know, the problems that are going on in the Middle East or in Asia or all these places, I'm not interested in those. Well, what about the problems of your life? What about the issues of your life? God says you've got an issue. You've got many issues, I'm sure. But there's one primary issue in your life that John the Baptist had to make apparent to the people of his day, and I have the responsibility to make you aware of today, and that's sin. My Bible says that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. We have violated God with our attitude, with our behavior, with our actions. Everything we do, literally day and night, is the antithesis of what God would want us to do. And as a result, we've got a problem. A crime has been committed. And all of us as hopefully good citizens in our country, if crimes are committed, we want some kind of punishment. We want some kind of retribution. We want it to be made right. We don't want to just pretend that things have gone wrong and then we just pretend that they hadn't really happened and ignore it. God is not willing to do that. And as a result, God says that in your life, someone has to pay for the problem. Someone has to pay for the sin question that has arisen in your life. And it's not just your life, it's everyone's life. My Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every single person. And I think if you are honest with yourself today, you'd recognize that there's a problem in your life. There's an issue. And very much of the world as we have it today, and in many ways a great world that we live in, but nonetheless, the world has a great fallacy. in its understanding of this concept of sin. And people don't want to face it and face the issue. They figure they can skirt around it and call it by a different name and ignore it or just accept the fact that because everyone does the same thing, it must be okay, and in the end it's going to be okay. My Bible tells me clearly that it's not okay. That ultimately someone is going to have to deal with this problem. Someone's going to have to pay for the penalty of that sin. And so the Lord gives you an option. This was the whole purpose and concept of the Lord Jesus coming to the planet. Tim chose some beautiful hymns for us this morning to demonstrate very clearly that the Lord Jesus, absolutely sinless, He came into this earth to pay for that sin that you possess. And so if you wish, you can have your crime and all the things that you've done wrong, you can have them all entirely eradicated if you accept the fact that the Lord Jesus paid it for you. To take ownership of your sin, to repent, as John called the people there to do, which is literally to accept it, to understand that what your situation is, the situation in which you are, is one that is opposite to God's. That you've got a problem, to admit it, and to be willing to turn from it. And to see that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die generically for the sins of the world, but that He died for you. And to accept the value of His blood that He shed to pay the price of your sin. That's what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. That's why He's come. But the second option is, if you don't wish to do that, that's your prerogative. No one can force you to do that. But the warning that I have to bring you is that there is wrath to come. You see, we've wronged God. If you do something wrong to someone, the natural and proper response is anger or is wrath. God is not a God who's interested in getting angry, by the way. People misrepresent God. You know, people read the Bible and they think that God is wanting to get angry with them. Absolutely not. Time and time again in this book, you find that the Lord is patient, gentle, waiting. When you and I would have lashed out, the Lord Jesus is patient, waiting. But He's faithful. He's true. He's holy. There has to be a point at which sin has to be dealt with. And so He's going to deal with your sin, ultimately. And if you don't wish the Lord Jesus to have paid for your sin, well, then it'll be your own responsibility. And that responsibility will take you eternity, tragically, to pay for it in absence of God. And that's what condemnation, that's what judgment, that's what hell is all about. You know, we so often, as I say, seem to be good at trying to pretend that an issue isn't there. We need to deal with it. I treat a disease without trying to bore you with all the pathophysiology of it. I had treated a disease that we call CML, chronic myelogenous leukemia. And it's an area where I'm somewhat interested and do some research and so on. And it's a chronic form of leukemia where your body produces a particular protein, and this protein tells your white blood cells not to die. And so the normal white blood cells that you and I have that live and grow and then they die and you replace them with new ones don't. And these white cells accumulate, and that's what we call leukemia. Now, a lot of different treatments that I can offer someone. We have a big chronic leukemia clinic every Thursday morning, and we see dozens of patients and we talk to them about the options that they have. And the reason why I mention it is it's a bit of a different disease than most diseases that we treat. Because the thing with leukemia is this. So it has different phases. It has what we call a chronic phase, where it just sort of grumbles along. We never know how long someone is going to be in that chronic phase. For some patients, it's been days. For some patients, it's been years. But ultimately, no matter what, ultimately, something is going to happen. And the leukemia is no longer going to be in its chronic phase. It's going to be what we call accelerated phase. When someone gets in the accelerated phase, it becomes a very difficult disease to cure. And there's even a worse phase thereafter called blast crisis. And then it's very difficult to treat. And so we offer treatments to people in chronic phase. And there are different things that we can do. And we can offer certain drugs that can help. And there's some that you take by mouth. There's some by injection. And there's different kinds of chemotherapy that we can offer. And we can offer these things. But you know, really all it's doing is trying to push back that accelerated phase. Just trying to push it away. But there's one treatment that we can offer that changes the whole mechanism of their bone marrow, the very source of the problem in leukemia. And that's what we call a bone marrow transplant. You know, a lot of people are hesitant. They hear about transplant because, you know, there are risks involved. There's a cost involved in transplant. And I'm not trying to give a lesson on chronic leukemia today, but the point is the same, spiritually speaking, in your life, isn't it? There are a lot of things that people want to do in their life to try to push the problems of their life aside, to just hold them in abeyance for a little period of time, to just hold them back. There's only one thing that can come in and change the nature of the problem. God is not interested in covering up your sin. He's interested in destroying it, in eradicating it. And we often say God's not in the reformation business. He's in the regeneration business. He's not willing to just sort of patch your life up. He wants to change it. He wants to make you a new creature, a new creation. And so as John called on the people of his day, so I call on you today to flee the wrath to come. Don't wait for the inevitable. Deal with it and deal with it now. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll look at our second mention of this word flee. Now the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to the church at Corinth. We won't read the whole detail of the first several verses of the chapter, but he's reminding them of their heritage. He's reminding them that over the centuries of the past, the Jewish people did things that they were told not to do, and they did some things well and some things poorly. But specifically, they had a problem with following after other gods. The Lord Jehovah was their God, but they kept following after these other gods. And let us pick up the story here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them as examples, or as an example to you of what to do and what not to do. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. So we're to flee the wrath to come, but the Lord also says you need to flee from idolatry. Now you say, well, Joe, we live in North America. We don't necessarily believe in little stone idols or wooden idols. What exactly is being said here? Well, idolatry has more to do than just with the thing of the idol. Idolatry is a greater concept, isn't it? And the Jewish people fell into idolatry on a regular basis, not just because they liked the look of the stone or the wood that the local god was, whether it was Baal or Chemosh or Ashtaroth or Dagon. They had all sorts of gods to follow. But it was more than that. When you think of your life today, you could think of idols. You think of the world today, we could think of the concept of idolatry. And there's a lot of different ways of defining it. There's no way we could do it in a short period of time. But idolatry, idols would be things in your life that you spend a lot of time thinking about. Where is it, for example, that you spend your money? That's a good marker of the things that are valuable to you in your life. If you were to look at the books of your life, if you will, and count up where you spend your money. But even more than time thinking or money spent or things that you like to talk about, those are all things that could be tied in as idols. But even beyond that, I would suggest to us that idolatry is more than a concept of things. You know, people say that the TV can be an idol. Well, sure, the TV can be an idol. Sure, a nice car can be an idol. Sure, a house or a vacation or the things that we have, those can become idols. But I think the biblical concept of idolatry goes beyond the things to the very passions of the heart. You know, the ancient Romans used to make an idol or make a god of Aphrodite as the goddess of love. Well, they weren't very interested in the concept of the goddess of love. It was in the emotions and the actions that came through that they wanted to justify. And they claimed that the goddess of love, Aphrodite, the power came over them, and so they could do all sorts of sexual things and just claim that, well, the power of the goddess Aphrodite came in me. It's not really my fault. And it was an excuse to do what they wanted to do. And so similarly today, we can do the very same thing, can't we? We make idols of our psychological urges and of our physiological urges and of our sexual urges. We make gods of these things. And people today, when you ask them who they're serving, well, they don't say that they're serving a box, a TV, or a car or a house. Ultimately, idolatry is robbing God of what should be rightfully His. And perhaps the greatest idol of our day today is self. People want to please themselves. And there's nothing wrong with pleasing yourself. I'm not telling you that we need to sort of live a life of absolute self-deprivation and we hate ourselves. No. God never teaches that in the Scriptures. That's not what the Scriptures said. It's the difference between hating self and denying self. But people today have poured their hearts and their lives into everything that's going to make them happy. And they want to give themselves that prize. But you know, at the end of the day, they seem to be pretty unhappy. My experience has genuinely been that. I see people pour their lives into bringing to them all those things that they think are going to make them happy. And at the end of the day, they're not. Because God has built you, has programmed you, if we could say it that way, though of course we're much more than just a computer. God has built us with a longing, with a passion, with a desire for God. And if we don't place God in that space, we'll plug in anything else, and guaranteed, whatever else you plug into that spot, you're not going to be happy at the end of the day. What have you been putting into that? Who's your taskmaster? Who is it that guides and motivates your life? We all have someone like that, or some concept, or something that does that for us. And Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians here in broad context, speaks to them a bit about that. Various times, the concept of idolatry, the Apostle John speaks of it as well when he tells those to whom he's writing about the danger of idols. I wonder if we have those kinds of idols in our life. God says you need to flee from it. Flee from it. And what's going to be important, as we see in just a few moments, God doesn't want you to have a void in your life. You know, the Christian life is not about not doing this and not doing that and not doing the other thing. That's what most people think on the street. You ask the average Joe on the street about what they think Christianity is about, and many people say, oh, it's about not doing this and not drinking and not doing that. Well, that's not at all what God's concept for your life is. It's to give you something that's much greater and much better than what the world would ever offer. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from idolatry. The third mention of fleeing, you don't need to turn to it because it's just one quick verse that I'll read to you. Remember, we said there are things that we ought to flee from, the things we ought not to flee from. This is in the life of the Lord Jesus towards the end of his life, towards at the time of his crucifixion. It says this when he was being betrayed. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Here were a group of people that had surrounded the Lord Jesus, that had been his disciples, that had been his friends. And when the moment of truth came, when the difficulty came that the Lord Jesus was now being delivered into the hands of those who would ultimately crucify him, what the disciples do? They turned around and they fled away from him. That can happen in people's lives today, can't they? They can be close to the Lord Jesus. They can learn of Him. They can know of Him and understand what He is about. But at that moment of truth in their life, they flee. Now, thankfully, these disciples, those genuine disciples of His, came back. The exception of one, of course, the one who was leading the charge against Him, Judas. But they came back, but oh, how many haven't come back? How many people have learned of the Lord Jesus? How many people have sat and maybe even in these pews and have heard the message of the Lord Jesus time and time again, but have not heeded to it? The other concept that we can draw out of this a little bit from another angle is to remind ourselves once again that when the Lord Jesus paid the price of our sin, He was absolutely, entirely alone. That strikes me very much. I often dwell on those verses in the scripture that remind us about the loneliness of the Lord Jesus, His isolation, His humiliation. What would it have been like for the person of the Lord Jesus there that day? The Lord Jesus was a man with emotions, was He not? He expressed those emotions. Three times in the life of the Lord Jesus, we read about Him weeping, crying, genuine tears. All three are connected to the Mount of Olives. But here, I wonder what went through the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus as at that moment when the enemies came, all of His disciples fled. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus didn't turn away. He had prerogative to flee if He wished. He could have taken the life of all of those in front of Him who were trying to secure Him and trying to arrest Him. But He didn't. I'm thankful that when the opportunity came, the Lord Jesus didn't flee. Had He fled, I wouldn't be here today. Nor would you. But the Lord Jesus completed that work and completed it to the very end. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 6. We'll change gears for a moment and now think about things to flee to. Hebrews chapter 6. Now these are fairly complicated verses and I don't want to read them all to weigh us down too heavily. But here the author of the book of Hebrews, we don't exactly know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. There's great debate over that. But he's reviewing various things. You remember, of course, the concept of the book of Hebrews was to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was greater than all of the past traditions, than anything else in the universe. When you compare them to the Lord Jesus, you find that the Lord Jesus is always greater. And so he's describing how it is that we need to leave where we're at and go to Him. And the concept of trusting what you're going to go to becomes very important. You know, if I say to you, why don't you come over to our place for dinner? Well, you're not just going to go over to anyone's place for dinner or anyone's place for a visit until you know where you're going, or at least can trust who it is who's taking you there. So when he's coming to write this, he says, and let's read for connection's sake from verse 14, because this very same concept is occurring when God is inviting Abraham over, if you will. God is inviting Abraham to something. And if Abraham is going to trust the Lord, he needs to know where he's coming. You know, the Lord came to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, I want you to leave the country in which you're living. It's time for you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. It says Abraham obeyed and he went out not knowing whither he went. He didn't know the details of where he was going to go, but he knew who it was who was calling him. And that made the world of difference. The whole issue, as we read these verses together, that I want you to keep in the back of your mind is the issue of trust. Is God trustworthy? If I'm going to tell you today to flee the wrath to come, if I'm telling you today to leave the concept that the world is teaching you to follow after it, I better offer you something that is better. God is not willing to pull you out of the world to leave you in some kind of void. He's going to bring you to something more marvelous. And so he says, verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what he's saying here is, a promise was made to Abraham, and God confirmed that promise by his own oath, by his own word, and has demonstrated to all those who have come after Abraham, who have fled for refuge to God, that they are absolutely secure in him. This is what God is calling you to do today, to flee for refuge. It's interesting, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word refuge is used. Refuge is a very popular concept in the Old Testament. There used to be what they called cities of refuge, a place where if someone, for whatever reason, felt that they were unsafe because of some kind of act that had occurred, a crime that had occurred, and there wasn't time yet for a judge to sit down and figure out who is innocent and who wasn't, you could make your way to a city of refuge and sit in that refuge, and there you'd be safe. As long as you stayed within that city, you would be safe. And now the author of Hebrews brings that same concept to us. You know, there are a lot of people who are running around the world today looking for refuge, and he says, we found it in the person of the Lord Jesus. The question I have for you today then is, are you safe? Have you been running, fleeing, looking for refuge? I'm amazed on a daily basis as I talk to people as to how many people haven't found genuine satisfaction in their life. They haven't found something that they can hold on to with the whole of their life and trust. Well, that's what faith is about, isn't it? Faith means that God wants you to trust him. Faith isn't a substance that you're given and that immediately you can trust God with. God wants to earn, if you will, your trust. Does he have it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the word of God, we come to find that God is true and what he says. In the life that we live, we come to find that God is believable and that he's trustworthy. Have you trusted the Lord today? We sang that song together, since Jesus came into my heart. Has the Lord Jesus genuinely come into your heart? He doesn't physically do so, of course, but he comes into your life as you trust him. Salvation is not an act of the mind. It's an act of the will, that you willingly want the Lord Jesus in your life. Do you want him? He won't force his way in. He won't make his way into your life, but if you want him, he's there. And let me guarantee you, just like it's described here in Hebrews, when you flee to him, you have refuge, security, safety. He says, you know, we fled into the city of refuge, but now there's an anchor. And the analogy is beautiful, isn't it? It's like your heart is anchored. Well, what's the point of an anchor if it's not anchored to something? And it says, where is it anchored? It's anchored within the veil in the very court of heaven. So I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what happens to Joe McHale in his life, I know that I'm anchored in heaven. And one day the anchor is going to be pulled home. I like that. Do you have that security today? Do you have that absolute security, safety today? Let's turn to the book of Psalms. One very quick verse, which is really beautiful. I only found it this week. I'm sure I'd read it many times before, but I'd never noticed it in this kind of detail. We're to flee for refuge, but we also are to flee for companionship, or for safety, for security. I'll just read the verse to you. Read just the one verse. Psalm 143 and verse 8. David is crying out here, and he's sad. And he says in Psalm 143 and verse 8, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me." I like that. The Hebrew expression here is not so much that, you know, the Lord is going to take you and hide you from the rest of the world. It literally means, "Lord, I flee to thee to hide me with thee." Do you get that? He says, "I need you. I want to be with you." And this is where the Lord is telling you to flee. It's not just a concept of being secure and safe with an anchor. It's a concept of companionship. The question I ask you today is, have you enjoyed the companionship of the Lord this week? Do you know what it's like to spend time with the most wonderful person in the universe? We all have friends and loved ones that we love to be around and spend time with and enjoy moments with. Well, have you enjoyed the Lord? Have you enjoyed His presence? Have you found that companionship? Now, if you could sell that companionship in a bottle, people would long for it, wouldn't they? People today are lonely, and maybe you're lonely today. Maybe you feel that no one else understands what you're going through. Maybe you feel that even though you might have lots of friends, really, there's an emptiness in your heart. Well, the Lord Jesus wants to fill that emptiness, and He can, in a way that no one else can. But you need to flee to Him. You need to run to Him. Our time is gone. We won't take time to go into the detail of the last flee. Remember, there are three things to flee from, and three things to flee to. The final mention that we're not to flee to is what Jonah did. And your homework is to look into the expression in Jonah 1 and chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says that Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. See, Jonah got it backwards. When the Thessalonians repented, it said they turned to God from idols. Repentance is not looking at your idols and getting discontented with them and saying, "Well, if there's nothing else in life to hold on to, I may as well hold on to the Lord." That's not what real repentance is about. Repentance is seeing the Lord in all of His wonder and recognizing that He outshines everything else and turning to Him. Jonah got the concept backwards. And so instead of going east to Nineveh where he should have, he went west. Exactly opposite direction to go down to Tarshish. And as a consequence, he wasted a lot of time that he could have used for God. And a lesson for the believers, for us today, is that we might have a Tarshish in our life. And I wonder if you have a Tarshish in your life. A place that you go to on a regular basis. A concept that keeps recurring in your life that shouldn't, and that keeps you away from the presence of God. It can happen. It can happen to all of us. And the Lord, in His graciousness, still took care of Jonah. You know, it wasn't the greatest hotel accommodation to spend 3 nights in the belly of a whale, but the Lord took care of him. And eventually he returned and did what God called him to do. If you're walking towards Tarshish today, it's time to turn around and go where the Lord wants you to go. You're a Christian, maybe you've been fleeing, even from the presence of God. It's time to make it right. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we'd love to talk to you and tell you more how you can flee the wrath to come, how you can come into the presence of the Lord and enjoy that hiding place that is so wonderful and marvelous. Let's pray. Father, we're again always thankful to be here. We're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for all the congregation that's here today. We pray earnestly for anyone who is here, or maybe for the first time, or for many times have heard the gospel but have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Cause them to see that there is wrath to come. There is justice that needs to be meted out. Father, how thankful we are that the Lord Jesus paid the price of our sin. And Father, for those of us who know Him, cause us to long to run into the arms of the Savior. Oh God, may we be like the psalmist who longed to flee in the hidden place with Thee. God, we know that so often we don't run to Thee as we ought. Too often we find ourselves running to Tarshish away. And Father, help us, every one of us, to do that which we ought to do for Thee. Bless us now. Give us a good day together. Encourage the ministry in this assembly, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.